Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray by mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And then skipping down to verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then workers of miracles, also those who have gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Salman Rushdie, best known for the Satanic Verses, actually first became known as a novelist, not for the Satanic Verses, but for a book called Midnight's Children, which won the Booker Prize in the early 1980s. Midnight's Children has actually a fascinating premise. It's a book about India. And Salman Rushdie, who was born in India, wrote this book in which he imagined that the generation of Indians that was born at midnight, at the time of India's independence, that those who were born exactly at midnight were born with supernatural powers, with some sort of a special supernatural gift which was given to them for the development of India as a new nation. So at midnight, these children were all born, and each of them had these fantastical gifts. Well, being Salman Rushdie and being India, things didn't work out so well, right? These gifts turned out to go awry in all sorts of different ways. And India turns out to go awry in all sorts of different ways. And so the story of Midnight's Children is really a story of this wonderful potential that is lost. If Salman Rushdie had known anything about the church, and I don't think he does actually, or if Salman Rushdie had known anything about spiritual gifts, then it would have been easy to see Midnight's Children as a parody of spiritual gifts within the church. There are three passages in Scripture that talk to us about spiritual gifts. One of them is the one that I just read, actually, and then stretching on from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 on through chapter 14. That's sort of the biggest of the passages. There's another in Romans chapter 12. There's another in Ephesians chapter 4. These three key passages on spiritual gifts, not a lot actually when you think of how important they are, but these three passages make some basic assumptions. They just start with some assumptions about the spiritual reality that lies behind understanding what spiritual gifts are. First of all of them simply assume that God has supernaturally gifted every Christian that is born into his kingdom. Every Christian who is born anew into his kingdom is born, just as Midnight Children were, with a special gift from God, a supernatural gift from God. These supernatural gifts from God are for one clear purpose, and that is for the building up of the church. So they're supernatural from God, they're given to everyone, they're for the building up of the church. Every gift is essential to the working of the church. None of them are dispensable. So therefore, there's not one that, in a sense, is more important than the others, because the church loses if any of them is missing. And they work together in this organic way that Paul describes as the working of a body, right? He uses this metaphor in the part that I skipped, which you can go back to. He talks in an extended way about how the body works, and he says this is how spiritual gifts work. It's in an organic way, which means that there's no human being in the church that is determining how they're going to work together. It's like the DNA in your body. Your head doesn't say to your blood cells, right, consciously, it doesn't say, oh, there's a cut there, maybe some white blood cells had better run there, and it's a good thing you don't have to do it consciously because you wouldn't be up to it, right? You wouldn't be able to think about directing everything that's happening in your body in a way that would actually make it work. And Paul says that's how the body of Christ works, right? Each of you does the things that the Spirit, that is spiritual DNA in you, directs you to do, like the cells of a body, like the parts of a body, so that it all works together harmoniously in this amazing, miraculous, God-given way. So that's the basic picture of spiritual gifts, and it is a beautiful picture of sort of the efficient, elegant design of the body of Christ. Which makes it actually kind of strange that spiritual gifts have, through the history of the church, been a source of angst, of confusion, and of tremendous division. And it's not just the modern church. I mean, many of you know this to be true of the modern church, but go back to the church in Corinth. The reason that Paul writes three chapters about spiritual gifts is because they were confused about spiritual gifts, really confused in some ways, and so he has to write a lot to them about. They had problems, just as the modern church does, in trying to figure out how this actually works out in practice. And so for that reason, because this is a perennial problem, it's good for the church every once in a while to think about spiritual gifts. And so we're going to do that for the next several weeks. Who knows how long, you know? I've given up trying to predict how long series will be. You know, they always end up being extended longer than I think, or shortened if necessary. So for the next several weeks, we're going to dwell on spiritual gifts, and we're going to actually go through the list of spiritual gifts in Scripture, mostly from here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, there is a time-worn way of approaching the topic of spiritual gifts in the church. Many of you have experienced it. It is the spiritual gifts inventory, or as this one says, spiritual gifts discovery tool. What this amounts to is a personality sort of survey. You take this that asks you all these questions about what sort of person you are, and then it gives you this key at the end where you fill it in, and it will help you to determine what your strengths are, what your weaknesses are, what spiritual gift you're likely to have as a result of that. And so what it amounts to, and by the way, if any of you have not experienced a spiritual gifts inventory, I'm not opposed to them. I think they're good for figuring out, I mean, it's good to think about who you are. As you'll see as I go on, I don't think they're a very good key to spiritual gifts, but they might help you to understand who you are. And if you haven't done one, by all means, do one. And there are some up here which you can pick up afterwards if you want to do that. So this is the time-worn way of going about talking about spiritual gifts and figuring out what your spiritual gift is. And what it amounts to is a matching tool. You have, on the one side, you have a list of spiritual gifts from Scripture. And on the other hand, you have what people in the church are like. And basically, you're trying to draw lines from, you know, the spiritual gift to, well, you're like this, and so you probably have this spiritual gift. Right? That's the way it goes about it. So why don't we try that as an experiment, beginning with a list of spiritual gifts that were given in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 27 and 28. So we begin, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, and in the church God has appointed, first of all, apostles." Stop there. Okay, how many of you think you have the gift of apostleship here? This would be a really nice gift to have. I mean, think about it. We have the Apostle Peter, we have the Apostle John, we have the Apostle James, we have the Apostle David, right? Or the Apostle Doug, right? Or we have the Apostle Julie. You want to be an Apostle Julie? I mean, why not, right? We could have, and then we could rename our church the Stony Brook apostolic community church, and that would raise us above every other church in the neighborhood, right? There are no other real because we have real apostles here, if we said that. Now, can we do that? No, why shouldn't we have apostles in the church? What? How would you know whether you had the gift of apostleship or not? Well, there are a couple of ways that you could go. You could go to the spiritual gifts inventory. And actually, they do list on the, I was surprised, because in other spiritual gifts inventories, I hadn't found the gift of apostleship. Other people kind of were embarrassed of it because they, you know, they aren't quite sure what to do with it. And so you could look here, and you could think, try to figure out what are the strengths that make someone an apostle. And it turns out, actually, that when they do it, they get kind of confused between apostleship and leadership. You know, they basically pick people who are good leaders and say they're apostles. And so we could say, well, yes, you know, they're apostles in our congregation because they're leaders. So you could go about it that way. Or, actually, you could do something else. You could go to Scripture and you could ask, okay, what are apostles in Scripture? And you could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians, and actually the whole Corinthian correspondence of Paul, he's facing a problem from the Corinthian church. He knows that he is an apostle. They are not quite sure. Okay, so this runs through the whole thing, and it comes to a head, in a sense, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? The answer, by the way, is yes, from his perspective. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Okay, what's an apostle? Two criteria here. Paul lays out. He's trying to establish his authority as an apostle. What does he say? He says, two rhetorical questions. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He says, his claim to apostleship is that he personally witnessed the risen Lord. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus appeared to him in his risen body, according to Paul, and he makes this clear other places, and he says, this is the foundation of my apostleship, that Jesus revealed himself directly to me. Now, he is not saying he revealed himself spiritually. He's not saying he revealed himself through the Spirit in the way that Jesus reveals himself to all believers. He's saying this is special. This was a special revelation, and that it's like the revelation that was given to the other apostles who met the Lord, the risen Lord, bodily. Right? It is like that, he says. And so, have I not seen Jesus our Lord is establishing for Paul the first criterion of apostleship, that is, to have been a witness to the resurrection of the Lord directly. The second is, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Basically, those who witnessed the resurrection and then were sent by God to testify to that. So there were some who witnessed the resurrection who were not apostles because they were not specifically sent. And there were some who later would be sent who were not apostles because they did not directly witness. But you put these two things together, and for Paul, this is apostleship. The gift of apostleship is to have witnessed the resurrection of the Lord and to be sent to testify to that message wherever God happens to have sent you. In the case of Paul, it was he called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. He was sent specifically to non-Jewish people, right? And he considers himself to be basically the extension of the inner circle of Jesus. He calls himself in another place as if he was abnormally born. That is, as if he was added to this group in the wrong place. This is really inconvenient. It throws a wrench into our spiritual gifts inventories and our thinking about spiritual gifts. Here's why. Okay? So you read these lists of spiritual gifts and you say, you know, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. First of all, foundational spiritual gift. We won't say best spiritual gift because he makes it clear they aren't better than another, but foundational spiritual gift, prioritized spiritual gift, apostleship. Wouldn't it be nice to be an apostle? You want this gift? Sorry, gift has been retired. You are no longer eligible. Can I interest you in miracle working, perhaps? You know, I mean, this is basically the position we're put in. At apostleship, the foundational gift is off the charts. It's no longer available. Now, let's acknowledge, at this point, not everybody agrees with my exegesis here. There are people, there are churches, who believe that the gift of apostleship does continue in a direct way. And so let me explain that position. If you believe that the gift of apostleship continues, then basically you believe that apostleship is just the second of those two criteria that applies to apostleship. It is just being sent, right? That matters. It is not a direct witness to the resurrection, right? So if you strip off the first criteria, then you can say that apostleship continues and that there may be apostles who are specifically gifted to be sent by God to places where the church has, you know, not been planted and which, you know, need fresh evangelization. And so we might have an apostle in our congregation if that was the case. And you know who that apostle would be? It would be Ralph Brown, Apostle Ralph, right? Because, you know, when he was young, my mom and dad went out to Pakistan to a completely unevangelized place, planted churches. So we have an apostle, right? If that's the case. And there's one other category within the church where apostleship may still be relevant, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church actually will make a claim to apostleship, believing that the authority of the apostles is passed down from the first apostles in a continuous way, so the bishops, the present-day bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, are still, in some sense, apostles. Those are two ways of saying apostleship still continues. But if we take, as I do, Paul's criteria, and it's not just in this passage, but in other places too, if we take his criteria at face value and seriously, then actually apostleship ended with the first generation. That is, there was this foundational generation of apostles, and then that's it. There's no more apostles. The gift ends at that point. And then the question arises, then what's the point of putting it in this list of gifts? If gifts are the way we think of them, then they're for the church, right? And the gift of apostleship is no longer around, and yet it's the priority, the foundational gift. So we're left without it. Why is it there, and what is its function? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul, talking about his apostolic ministry here, says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." This is, I think, a useful way, probably the accurate way, of thinking about the work of the apostles. The work of the apostles and the gifting of the apostles was to lay a foundation for the church. Now, when a foundation is laid, if it's laid properly, it's never laid again. Right? That's the point of a foundation. You lay a foundation, and if you have to go back and dig up that foundation in order to lay the foundation again, then something was wrong with the foundation. So if the apostles laid the foundation in the first generation of the church, then there is no need to lay that foundation again. There was one generation of apostles, and after that, everything else that is done in the church is building on that one foundation of the apostles. And that means that we benefit every day in the church from the gift of the apostles. The gift of the apostles hasn't stopped because they're all dead. We benefit every time we open a New Testament. Because where did it come from? The New Testament was written by the apostles, by those who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord and testified to it. It is the apostolic foundation. When we read the Apostles' Creed and affirm it, Where did it come from? Well, there's a reason it's called the Apostles' Creed, right? It goes back to the basic testimony of the apostles. When we hear sound doctrine preached or proclaimed in any way, where does it come from? It comes from the apostles. And so the gift of the apostles to the church is still perfectly alive, although we don't have any living apostles here. The gift is bigger than our congregation, and this turns out to be really helpful to us in enlarging our view of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts transcend any given congregation and transcend any given time. Spiritual gifts are for the church from beginning to end through all time and every culture. And we can see this by thinking about the church and about how spiritual gifts work within it. Imagine for a moment that we, this group here, a fairly small group today, that we wanted to be the foundation of an idea spreading virally throughout the entire world. Okay, so we have this idea, and we want it to spread. We want it to spread not just to every corner of the present-day world, but we want it to spread in a way that it will continue to spread through all time. So we have this idea, and this idea is based around a simple transformative message. When someone buys into this message, it changes their life in all sorts of ways that are good, right? It makes them a better person in lots of different ways. It might make them a better husband or a better child. It might make them a better colleague. It just changes their lives in ways that are transformative. It gives them more hope. It gives them more joy. So we want, for good reason, for this simple idea to be spread. How are we going to do that, right? And think about this. This simple idea needs to be spread across cultures. So it needs to be able to cross cultural barriers and language barriers and geographical barriers. It needs to be able to go everywhere. It needs to have the same effect in a little African village as in a little Nepalese hamlet in the mountains, right? It has to have the same power in both places. And in order to do that, it has to be able to be translated into different cultures. It has to be able to spread across enormous geographical barriers. It has to be, in some ways, incorruptible. In other words, it can't change too much as it goes, or else the power will be lost. So we want to do this, right? And this idea, we want a little bit more than that. We want this idea to become the unifying idea of a new kind of community, right? A new kind of gathering of people where people will want to be with one another because of this idea, and their relationships with one another will be transformed. So we want this to happen. How are we going to do it? I mean, this is an enormous task. What are we going to need in order to do this? Well, first of all, we're going to need from you complete buy-in, right? You're going to have to really believe that this is worth doing. You're going to have to be heart and soul into this if this is going to happen. And on top of that, that's not going to be enough. I mean, you could be heart and soul into this, and we need a lot more than that. We need to be organized, right? And we need every resource that we have. And by the way, I should have said we don't have many resources. We're starting with almost zero in terms of financial resources, in terms of what we might think of as human capital. I mean, this is all we have. These are all the people we have, right? We're starting with almost nothing. And so how are we going to do this? We're going to need organization, and we're going to need all sorts of different roles to be filled. I mean, we are going to need people who will actually, have the gift of languages, right? Who'll be able to learn languages and work cross-culturally. We're going to need people who'll be able to teach other people how to effectively communicate. So we're going to need good communicators and good teachers. We're going to need a lot of support roles as well. I mean, what about when people on our team get sick? We'll need people who will help them in terms of their health. What about when they get discouraged? We'll need encouragers, right? We'll need people who will be in all sorts of different roles working together. And, think about this. I mean, you really want to put that task on me to organize all of this? I don't think so. You don't want that, right? How on earth is this going to happen? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is how it's going to happen. That's the only way it's going to happen. God has already put in place this system of gifts, which he is directing, no one of us is directing, that in this amazing, miraculous way works together in order that the body of Christ through the ages and throughout the world will spread in this organic way that is quite natural to the spiritual realm, not natural to the natural realm, that is normal to the spiritual realm. It will spread in this way. And that is an amazing picture that God gives us, and it lifts the spiritual gifts out of the trivial. The spiritual gifts that God has given to you and to me are not just for our little community. They have their first application in our community, but the gift that you have has a relevance way beyond that. And we can see this in one of the simplest of gifts, one of the ones we trivialize most. Think of the Sunday school teacher. The teacher who has the person who has the real gift of teaching kids. And then think back, how many of us were deeply impacted by a Sunday school teacher? Maybe now long dead, and yet that ministry continues in a really deep way. We put it aside, we say, you know, oh, Sunday school teachers, right? No, Sunday school teachers, you know, the Sunday school teacher of John Wesley, right? Or the Sunday school teacher of whoever, you know, think of the impact that they had. Every gift is important, and the importance is big, because the importance has to do with this simple message, the gospel that God has given. That's the purpose of it. So thinking about apostleship as the foundational gift really helps us in a couple of ways. Apostleship is foundational in at least two ways. Foundational in this way, in that, think about if we took away the gift of the apostles, what would we have? Take away the apostles. Sorry, no Stony Brook, right? There's no churches anywhere. Take away the apostles, there are no churches. There is no Bible, there is no message, there is no testimony. The apostles are foundational to the entire ministry of the church. So that's why Paul says, first of all, apostles. Because without them, you don't have a church, you don't have a message, you don't have a gospel to proclaim. So they're foundational in that way, in that all the other gifts depend on them, but they're foundational in another way, in that they establish the purpose and the paradigm for all of the other gifts. What's the purpose for the gifts? Well, what's the purpose of apostleship? Apostles are sent with a message. And ever since, the church has been sent with a message. So we're, as the church, carrying on the work of the apostles, building on it, and every gift is devoted to that purpose, not to just getting things done in the church. This is the great temptation of church leaders. The great temptation of church leaders in thinking about and teaching about spiritual gifts is to think, I have some jobs that I need done in this church, and there aren't enough people working, and so I'd better preach on spiritual gifts because I need more Sunday school teachers, and I need more people, you know, picking up chairs, and I need people to think about their gifts. No, we need people to think about their gifts because there's a gospel to be proclaimed. There's work to be done. There is an amazing message to get out there. And everyone, when you use your gift, that's what's happening. You are supporting in some way or other the work of the gospel going out. So as we go forward in thinking about spiritual gifts, think about the gift of apostleship as the foundational gift, because it's because of the gift of apostleship that we need the other gifts, we have the other gifts, and it's the gift of apostleship that gives us guidance for the purpose of the gifts as a whole. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you gave us the apostles, that you gave that gift to your church for all time in order that the message of the resurrection might be clearly proclaimed, and in order that we might inherit the message of eternal life, that we have something to pass on, Lord. And I pray that you'll empower us to do so and open our eyes, Lord, to the power of your Spirit working through the gifts in your church as we move forward and seek to be your body reaching out and blessing people through your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray.